Anoint my lips, O Lord, that I may proclaim faithfully your holy word. For we ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. When our children were younger and parents with children our age would gather together, we would compare notes on our children's development. When would your child start crawling? When did he start walking? What was his or her first word and when? As the children get older, you have different benchmarks. If you're the age of my youngest child, well, now that she's 16, is she driving yet? Sorry, Madison. When a child doesn't hit some benchmark by a certain point, the parents may get concerned if there's some underlying problem about why their child is slow in making progress. If you have a four-year-old and it's still drinking milk and only milk, there's an issue. I don't remember the specifics of the parents who we talked to, but I do remember the specifics of the child's arrested development. One child continued to crawl long after when he should be walking. That child, in a particular brief period of time, went from crawling to running. Another time, a child wasn't talking at all. And in a short period of time, that child went from saying nothing to saying sentences. Well, both stories had a happy ending, but in the in-between time, there was concern about that child. From our New Testament reading, we have a warning about those who have not made progress toward maturity in their Christian faith when they should have been. They were still on milk, and they should have had solid food by this point. And they were at that arrested development because they were in the habit of being dull of hearing. So this morning, my sermon has two basic points: to call to Christian maturity, and secondly, Christian maturity and the foundational truths of the Christian faith. First of all, the call to maturity. Hebrews 5:11 says this: concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. The phrase dull of hearing is also used in Hebrews 6:11. The word as used in this context suggests that the danger of a lack of application of God's word in the lives of the hearers is their own fault. The people are not intellectually inferior, nor do they have some gap of understanding, nor was it the fault of the one teaching them, but they are dull of hearing. They have become slack, and their slackness has influenced their capacity to ignore and to be skeptical about truly believing and following the foundational teachings of the Christian faith. Hebrews 5:14 goes on to say this: but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So the maturity spoken of in this passage is needed to grasp Christ's priestly ministry. The maturity that is spoken of is not merely an intellectual grasp of Christ's saving work, but spiritual discernment consisting of obedience as a practice to God's holy word and gospel. So we look down on people who should be maturing at a certain rate, but are not. Peggy Noonan, a journalist, wrote this article in the April 5th, 2018 edition of the Wall Street Journal, entitled, "If Adults Don't Grow Up, Nobody Will." She wrote, "I want to write something about that I think is a problem in our society, and it is in fact at the heart of many of our recent scandals, and yet it is obscure enough that it doesn't have a name. It has to do with forgetting who you are. It has to do with refusing to be fully adult and neglecting to take on each day the maturity, grace, and self-discipline that is expected of adults and part of their job. That job is to pattern adulthood for those coming up who are always looking, always for how to do it, how to be a fully formed man, a fully grown woman. More than ever, the adults have to rise to the fore and set the template for what is admirable. If we don't, those who follow us will be less admirable than we are. And after them, those who are younger will be less admirable still. That would be a tragedy, wouldn't it? If adults won't grow up, nobody will. And it is a tragedy. People who are 70 who are acting like they're 14. Well, I want to anchor this maturity into Christian maturity. It's not as blatant there, because you can be looking at somebody and you're not sure how old they are spiritually or how old they should be. But he reproves the people he is writing to because they are Christians for a long time and yet are still acting like spiritual infants. We can only make progress when we continue to make the righteous life that the Lord Jesus calls every and each Christian to follow our habit. And so formation, spiritual formation, is important. In much the same way we acknowledge that a poor diet or other poor health choices can stunt the growth of a child and young person, on the flip side, a healthy diet and healthy habits can encourage and flourish our physical health and growth. The same can be said about healthy or unhealthy spiritual habits. It needs to be our habit. And if it hasn't been your habit in months and years, well, that's the reason why there is spiritual immaturity in one who should be older or act older in the faith. So he calls them to this in each one of us, to spiritual maturity. My second point, Christian maturity and the foundational truths of the Christian faith. Before I go into the details of these elementary teachings of the Christian faith, I want to say something about the ABCs of the Christian faith and our need for growth in God's grace. The writer of this letter says in Hebrews 6:1, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity." Sometimes the elementary teachings of the Christian faith receive a bad rap because they are the basics. But just because something is basic doesn't mean it's expendable or that it should be discarded once you are a mature Christian. The basics of the Christian faith will always need to be fleshed out and applied in this life, but we must build upon the basic truth in the application of our lives. So when the author speaks about leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, he's not meaning that we ignore, set aside, or contradict these basic teachings in word, deed, or priority. The way we move forward in maturing in the Christian faith is that we walk in deeper union with those foundational truths of the faith. Let me explain just one example in Christ's summary of the law found in Matthew 22:39, where the Lord tells us one of the two basic commandments is to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is quoting from Leviticus 19, verse 18. If we read that whole passage in Leviticus 19, before we get to 18, it gives many illustrations of how to love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:9 through 17 speaks about farmers not reaping to the edge of their field, but allowing those who are poor to reap to the edge of the fields. It also speaks about not lying to your neighbor or not speaking slander. It speaks about employers paying their workers in a timely manner so that they are paid their wage. The last paragraph, leading up to love your neighbor as yourself, speaks about not hating your neighbor, not taking vengeance against him, not bearing a grudge against him, and reproving him when necessary. All of these commands are about treating your neighbor according to justice, mercy, and righteousness with all the examples. And then the principle, love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, after each of these examples that is listed, we hear the refrain, I am the Lord. These injunctions to love your neighbor are built upon the foundation that they are commands from Almighty God. The reason we treat each other according to justice, mercy, and truth is that each and every person is made in the image of God. Therefore, to treat each other with respect is also to show reverence for Almighty God who has created all of us. The writers of Scripture won't let us get away with just a general truth, love your neighbor as yourself. We are to practice it in real life, in all these examples. Jesus himself said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And as a follow-up to that, Jesus also wants us to know and remember, you can't love your neighbor as yourself without fleshing out and applying these principles, these examples of what it means to love your neighbor in concrete ways. The writer of the Hebrews then lists six elementary truths of the Christian faith. Hebrews 6:1-3 says this, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instructions about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Let me say just a few comments about each of these teachings. First two, repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Charles Spurgeon called faith and repentance the Siamese twins of a Christian life. Faith and repentance are not only the grace that God gives us at the beginning of our journey, but what we need to continue to do throughout our Christian life and trusting in the promises of God and turning away from sin toward God. They are our daily disciplines. John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus had at the centerpiece of their proclamation, repent and believe the gospel. John the Baptist also spoke to the people of Israel that they should bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And again, John the Baptist gave examples of what repentance means in real life to people who gave him specific questions about what that meant. And so again, repentance and faith are fleshed out. And we have a way of judging whether we are walking in repentance and faith or not. And so we need to grow and deepen our roots in these spiritual disciplines and graces. The author of Hebrews also speaks about instructions about washings. Washings can also be translated baptisms, plural. This is an unusual phrase in the New Testament because often we hear baptism singular. Wherein, for instance, in Hebrews 4:5, the Apostle Paul speaks of one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Here, the plural use of the word baptisms may refer to the baptism of John the Baptist as it foreshadowed Christian baptism, or the ceremonial washings of the Old Testament, which foreshadowed the work of Christ in cleansing us from all sin. Purification and setting something or someone apart to the Lord in dedication to do his work and his will. So again, we need to walk daily in the grace of God given to us in our baptism. He also speaks of the laying on of hands in the New Testament that is concerned with setting someone apart for a work of blessing. Church leaders were set apart for the laying on of hands and also the prayer of sick as the elders, the presbyters in the church laid hands on them. The believer is to seek the face of God and God's blessing in whatever station of life we find ourselves, but always humbly bowing to the will of the Lord. And so it shows us our dependence upon God to do anything in our work of service to Him. The last two teachings also fit together: the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. These last two teachings point forward to God's final kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. And so as we look at these list of six, the first two, the beginning of the Christian life, repentance from dead works and faith in God. The second two, baptisms and the laying on of hands, kind of happen in the middle of the Christian life. The last two, the end of the Christian life, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, in which God wraps up human history as Christ comes again and resurrects all people and brings in the new heavens and the new earth. All believers will be fully redeemed and saved at that last day, physically in the resurrection and in our relationship with God the Father through the work of Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. But the remembrance of these two is important for us now because they give us a sober call of what we are going toward, that final goal. The resurrection of the dead also includes unbelievers who at the last day will be resurrected, but their resurrection is a resurrection unto judgment. And we need to remember that as well. And that aspect calls the church in America to repentance. How many churches even speak about hell or believe in it? That's part of the reason why you're not maturing. A kind of brand of universalism in which everybody goes to heaven stunts you. It makes you lazy. It makes you think that evangelism isn't even necessary. And so this last two doctrines are extremely important in our maturity. There is an actual hell, and there's people who will go there because they have refused to believe in the one and only Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, the writer of the epistle wants the believers he has been writing to grow up spiritually and mature. They had been believers for a number of years, and yet they were still acting spiritually immature. He urges them to wake up from their lethargy and their dullness of hearing and start walking about as adult believers day by day. This maturing process requires our commitment, but also dependence upon the Holy Spirit to work in our lives that we may press on to be more like Christ. Now, the writer of the Hebrews had an advantage. He knew through divine inspiration where his people were at spiritually. I don't have that advantage. Some of you may be mature. Some of you may be somewhere in between. Some of you may be spiritually immature. But this is a clarion call to all of us that we need to commit ourselves and be dependent upon the Holy Spirit to make progress in our spiritual formation. Spiritual maturity is for all Christians. May we depend upon the Lord and seek His face. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we believe in Your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our God and Savior. Make us to be more faithful to Your gospel and commandments. Help us to love, treasure, follow, and obey Your moral will for us and to grow into Christ's image day by day. This we ask in the holy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.